Before we turn to God's word, let's just bow before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. A great and glorious Lord God, this is an awesome moment when we come to you, when we call upon your name. We know that we are drawing near to you, the creator of heaven and earth, the giver of life and breath. We're drawing near to you, the one who is holy, who is surrounded by innumerable angels who are worshiping and adoring your great and glorious name. We think of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is crowned with glory even now. And we come to you knowing that you have forgiven us our sins. Oh Lord, when we think of our sin, we weep and we mourn. The heart of ours that is so prone to wander, so prone to leave the God we love, so prone to become so caught up with the things of this world and the pleasures of this world that we forget you. And so we come before you this morning praying that you would forgive us for our sins, but that you would receive us in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we pray that we as your people would live holy lives that bring you glory and praise. We want to pray that you will sanctify our tongues, that what we say with our tongues would please you. It's so easy to gossip or to slander or to speak boastful words or to speak unkind words. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from sinful words and help us to speak that which builds up others, which strengthens the faith of others. Help us to be those who show love and kindness towards one another. And we pray, too, that you would bless and protect our homes. Watch over the marriages that are represented here. Grant that husbands and wives would love one another and be faithful to their marriage covenant that they have made before you. Pray for our children, that they would come to know you and love you, that they would fear your name, walk in your ways. Give to parents wisdom in teaching them and instructing them in the ways of God, in the Word of God. So we commit our families to you in prayer. We commit to you the single, the lonely. Oh, Lord, draw near to them. May they know that you are with them. We commit to you those who are suffering with various illnesses or trials, that they would not lose heart, but they would trust in you, that you are the one that will keep them and sustain them, strengthen them, that you will deliver them in your time. And Lord, we pray that you provide for the needs of all your people. Some may be struggling even at this moment, not knowing quite how to get out of a difficult financial situation. But Lord, we know that you have everything in your hands, and we pray that you will provide, you will undertake, you will lead. And so bless us as your people. We come to you looking to you for grace and mercy. We also want to pray for our country at this time. Forgive this nation for many sins. Lord, we are ashamed when we think of the evil that is rampant. We think of the awful abortion practice, the multitudes of unborn children that are slain in the womb. How this angers you. Lord, we pray for mercy upon us as a nation for this sin. We think of the crime and the violence. We think of the rape and the murder and the theft and the drunkenness and all kinds of evil. And we pray and ask that you would forgive us, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would restrain your wrath. We pray that you will exalt righteousness in this nation. And even today we pray that wherever your people are gathering to worship you, you would bless the preaching of your word, that your word would revive the hearts of your people and go out, and that many people will turn from their sin and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, that they might be praised, that you might be praised and honored. And so we pray for your church in our country. We also pray for farmers. We think of this foot and mouth disease. We pray for a curbing of this disease. We pray for the farmers that you would help them to recover their losses, and that even in this time of distress, they would look to you. We thank you for them and how they provide for the needs of this land. We don't want to take them for granted. And so we pray that you'll bless them and help them in this difficult time. And parts of the land which are dry and in need of rain, send the rain. But we commit all these things to you in prayer. Help our leaders to rule with justice and wisdom. We sometimes see folly in their decision making, and we just pray that you will have mercy and give wisdom to these who have been appointed to rule. We pray for Iran this morning. We know that there's great concern with regards to the war that is taking place. We think of how it's affected the economies, but more than that, we think of lives that are being lost. We pray for your protection over the church in Iran, and that you will grant to your church in Iran the day when they will be able to freely meet and worship you. And in fact, when Iran will be sending out missionaries and preachers to other parts of the Middle East and other parts of the world. So bless your people there and encourage them at this difficult time. And we pray that you'll not allow evil to prevail in that land. We pray for the conversion of multitudes of Muslims and Jews in the Middle East. Think of Israel at this time. Pray that you'll open the hearts and the eyes of Jews and they would come to see that Jesus is the Christ and call upon his name and be saved. And that they would be a blessing to nations as they send out missionaries and pastors. But Lord, we want to commit to you the persecuted church today. Think of those in Nigeria who are slain just because they are Christians. Watch over them and encourage them, keep them. And wherever your people are meeting in this world today, we commit them into your hands. May they know your presence with them. Lord, may you send your Spirit among us and revive our hearts. We look to you and pray that you will hear our prayer. And even now, as we've sung that hymn, Speak, O Lord, we pray, speak to us as we turn to your word. Lord, may it not be the mere words of men that are spoken from this pulpit, but the word as it would be coming from you, and that you would be pleased to bless it and to cause it to grow and to bear fruit in our lives, and that for our Savior's sake, for the glory and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We continue our series that we began last week in Luke's Gospel. We come to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 5 to verse 17 of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, for the Lord, a people prepared." Well, may God be pleased to speak to us in his word this morning. We live in a turbulent world, as you would know. We can think of this war in Iran, which has created panic in world markets and all the goings on there. We're aware of evil and violence all about us. And with all this going on, perhaps as God's people, we might begin to wonder, well, where is God in all of this? Why does he seem to be so silent at a time like this? But one very important thing we must realize is this: God has a plan of redemption that he is unfolding through the course of time. It's moving along exactly as he has planned it before the foundations of the earth. God promised Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, who we know would be Satan. He promised Abraham that his seed would lead to the blessing of the families of the earth. He promised David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. The prophets foretold of the coming Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem, who would make atonement for the sins of his people, who would be exalted at God's right hand, who would extend salvation to all the peoples of the earth. Now, before the appearance of the Messiah, prophecies were given concerning a forerunner, a herald who would announce the arrival of the promised Messiah. And just as a king does not suddenly appear before his people without being announced, so the Messiah would not appear until a prophet would announce his arrival. Isaiah foretold of this. If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 to 5. This speaks of the coming of this forerunner. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This forerunner would give hope to those who are downcast. The valleys shall be lifted up. This forerunner would preach in such a way that the proud and the arrogant would be humbled. Every mountain and hill would be made low. And he would point to the glory of the Lord that would be revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The last prophet in the Bible, Malachi, also spoke about this forerunner. And this prophet lived some 400 years or so before the birth of Jesus Christ. And this is what was said in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And again in Malachi, his last words, he says in verse chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And we read of this very text that the angel refers to when he gives this message to Zechariah. So for 400 years after Malachi's prophecy, there had been silence from heaven. No word from God. The people of Israel waited decade after decade, generation after generation. For 400 years, nothing. Had God given up on his plan? Had he forgotten? Absolutely not. Galatians 4, verse 4 to 5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. According to God's plan of redemption, now was the time. Heaven would break the silence. God's voice would be heard. His son would now enter the world. But not before the messenger that Isaiah and Malachi had prophesied about would arrive. And that messenger would be John the Baptist. And so this morning, I want us to consider the incredible announcement concerning John the Baptist's birth as we reflect on Luke chapter 1, verse 5 to 17. And of course, there's so much we could learn from this, but I just want to group what we have to say under two headings. And the first heading, we focus our attention upon the parents of John the Baptist, and that is from verse 5 to verse 7. When did Zechariah and Elizabeth live? We read in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. This was a wicked king. He was an Edomite. He wasn't a Jew. You remember the enmity between Jacob and Esau, which carried on through the course of time between Israel and Edom? So here was an Edomite king who didn't have much affection for the Jews, although he did try to win their favor as he went about with some of his building projects and expanding the second temple. But he was a paranoid king. He was ruthless. He murdered his wife, Mariamne, her grandfather, her mother, and three of his own sons, so he wanted to guard his throne. He tried to kill Jesus as a child when he ordered the massacre of children in Bethlehem under the year of 2. He built idolatrous temples to false gods and to the imperial cult in Judea. So here is a wicked king. Now, it was at this time that God was about to do something incredible in redemptive history. It was at this time that John the Baptist would be born followed 6 months later by the birth of Jesus Christ. And doesn't this highlight the wonderful truth that God does not put his plan on hold because of the fallen state of the world? You know, people alter their plans in buying property, in investing when wars break out, when the political climate is bad. Some people abandon even the idea of having children in such times. Perhaps you've heard some say, well, I don't want to raise children in this evil world, so we're not having children. But look at what God was doing at such a time as this. His son was about to enter the world. John the Baptist, his forerunner, was about to be born. God was at work doing great things at this time. And a point of application for us during times in which we see upheaval in the world and so much volatility is not to panic, but to carry on doing what needs to be done. What did God tell his people Israel who had been exiled into Babylon? They'd just been taken exile, and some of them were thinking, how can we get back to Israel? And through the prophet Jeremiah, God gives this word. Jeremiah 29, verse 4 to 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And we as God's people must strive to make the best of a bad situation. How so? Well, we need to work hard. We need to get married, those who still need to get married. We need to have children. We need to seek to be salt and light in the cities and towns and country where God has placed us. So let's not forget as God's people that God is not absent from our lives. He has not abandoned his church. He's still sovereign. He's working out his will in this world. He's advancing the cause of the gospel, and he will not fail. So take heart and keep pressing on with your faith in the Lord. Live a life to his glory and honor. Don't panic. God is at work. In the account before us, the spotlight falls upon Zechariah. He was a priest married to the daughter of another priest, Elizabeth. In other words, this was a godly marriage. They both feared the Lord. They loved his word. They sought to walk in obedience to it. We pick that up from verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And on a side, let me speak to the young people. What are you looking for in a future spouse? Is it merely looks? Is it money? Is it someone who will make you laugh, with whom you can have a good time? Or is it someone who is godly, who fears the Lord, who loves the word? Is it someone with whom you can build a godly marriage? Now, of course, God still sanctifies and regards sacred the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever. But how much easier one's married life will be if you as a Christian marry another godly believer? Amos says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And Zechariah and Elizabeth were both godly. And what a blessed and happy marriage it must have been. And so parents, I would exhort you to pray for your children that they might first of all be saved, if they're not saved, come to know the Lord, and then that they would be wise in seeking out a godly marriage partner. Now notice verse 6 describes their status before God as well as their love for him. We read that they were both righteous before God. God saw them as those justified through faith in the coming Messiah. They believed the promise given to Abraham of the coming seed that would bless the people of Israel and this world. And so God counted them righteous because of their faith in him. Now all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, they are regarded as righteous before him. They are accepted by him. They are reconciled to him on the basis not of their own righteous works, but on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what a blessing it is to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. to be declared righteous before this holy God, to be able to approach his throne, not having your sins counted against you, but being robed with a perfect garment of Christ's righteousness. And this is the status of all who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. No matter how we may feel about ourselves as Christians, perhaps you feel at times weighed down by the thought of your your sin, but let me tell you, if you have trusted in Christ, you're regarded as righteous before him. You are loved by him. You are accepted by him. Not because of your own merits, but because of Christ and what he has done for you. And therefore, you can take great encouragement from that. But notice that this righteousness is fleshed out in daily obedience to the Lord. You see, the one who is justified by faith in Christ will walk in holiness. They will live a life of obedience to God. Look at verse 6, the second part of it. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So they did not pick and choose which commandments they would keep. Their conscience constrained them. They sought to honor and keep both the moral law as well as the ceremonial law with all the sacrifices that might need to be offered up at different times. They were seeking to submit wholeheartedly to all of God's requirements for them under his law. The question that we can ask ourselves is, well, are we like Zechariah and Elizabeth in our love for the Lord, in our desire to keep his word? While we're no longer subject to the ceremonial law, while we know we cannot keep the moral law faultlessly, we fall short time and again, while we know that Jesus shed his blood to wash away our sin, a truly regenerate heart, one who has been born again, will strive to keep all of God's word. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the question to you this morning is, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been clothed with his righteousness? Do you have peace with God through faith in him? Because if so, then you will be committed to walking in obedience to the Lord. You will seek to submit to all of Scripture, to honor it, to obey it in your daily life. This won't be just in trying to live in accordance with God's moral law, but it will also be in seeking to submit to the Scriptures in the New Testament, the commands given to the church, and there's so many of those one another commands, aren't there? Love one another, pray for one another, serve one another, exhort one another, be patient with one another, forgive one another. What about the commands related to the church, to the family, to the workplace, to how we live in civil society? Someone who is born of God will have the law written on their hearts. They will want to keep all of God's commands. They will be seeking to know, what does God's word teach? They will apply their minds and hearts to listening and to obeying the word of God. And this is what it means to walk blamelessly before God. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. But it does mean that you are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that you are confessing your sin as you know you do fall short, but that you are striving day by day. And this is not just a Sunday thing. You're walking before the Lord blamelessly. You're walking in holiness. You're seeking to submit to his word. That's the evidence of someone who's been justified, who's been declared righteous by God. But notice that seeking to live a holy life pleasing to the Lord does not mean that you will have no burdens to bear. Look at verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. What a trial that must have been for them. In those days, for a wife not to be able to bear a child carried a terrible stigma. They were viewed as being under divine displeasure. They were looked down upon. There was that attitude of disappointment in this person, that this wife can't bear a child. And she lived with that kind of reproach, and the husband must have felt the pain of his wife, who longed to have a child. For years they had prayed for a child, but she remained barren. They were advanced in age. The thought of having a child, no doubt, had vanished from their minds. But from this, we must understand that living A holy life will not mean a life free from trials and burdens. Many Christians carry great burdens upon their hearts that God alone knows. Perhaps the concern for the well-being of a child, a chronic disease that afflicts them with pain each and every day, so much so that they can hardly sleep at night. Limited financial resources that make life difficult amongst other matters. Incredible loneliness if they are alone. But better to walk with God, knowing the power of His grace and strength through these trials, than walk alone, without God, and under His wrath. What a blessing to be a child of God, to be counted as righteous before God, to enjoy His favor and presence, to know His grace in the trials of life. This was the experience of Zechariah and Elizabeth. But let's move on to the second major heading for this morning, and that is the announcement of John the Baptist's birth from verse 8 to verse 17. Verse 8 and 9, we read, "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. During the days of King David, he divided the priests into 24 divisions. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 24. We read too then of the division of Abijah, to which Zechariah belonged. And there would have been thousands of priests during Zechariah's time here, but only one would be chosen to go into the holy place and offer incense on the altar. Burning coals would be carried in, placed on the altar. The incense would then be poured over onto the coals, filling the temple with a sweet-smelling fragrance. The priest would then intercede for God's blessing on Israel." What's encouraging for us as Christians is that believers who are spiritual, or said to be a spiritual priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord, we must realize that our prayers are like a sweet-smelling fragrance to the Lord. You see this in Revelation 5, verse 8, when the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So too, 8, verse 3 says a similar thing. "Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne." What a thought to think about, that when we as God's people pray, it's like a sweet-smelling fragrance before the Lord. Well, on this particular day, Zechariah was chosen by lot to go in and offer incense. It was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. You never got this opportunity again. But what does Proverbs 16, verse 33 say? "The lot is cast into the hands of the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The Lord had determined on this day, Zechariah would be chosen and would go in to offer up incense because he had a message to give him through the angel Gabriel. And so God's plan of redemption would click into another gear as it continued to unfold. The 400 years of silence since the prophet Malachi would be broken by good news. Little did the people outside know that something great was about to occur. What were they doing? Verse 10 we read, "And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." Now sometimes we might think that our prayers and prayer meetings yield little fruit. We continue with these spiritual exercises obediently, but with perhaps little expectation. But God honors the prayer meeting. It was during the time when the congregated people were praying that God sent his angel to bring a message to Zechariah. And did not Jesus say to his disciples, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them"? So never think little of the prayer meeting. God delights to see his people gathered together in prayer. He has ordained prayer to be the harbinger or prelude to the giving of blessings and the unfolding of his saving works on earth. And so what an encouragement that is to us to keep up with our prayers, despite how feeble and unimpressive they might seem to be. God sees, God hears, God delights in them, and God moves when we pray. Well, suddenly, as Zechariah is offering up incense, the angel of the Lord appears in verse 11. And they appear to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. This was a terrifying experience for Zechariah, verse 12. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. These angels were bright spiritual beings. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 to 8 of the Lord Jesus returning from glory with his mighty angels in flaming fire. The shepherds too were struck with fear when the angels appeared to them in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, where we read, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. They were terrified. You can go read accounts too in the Old Testament. Think of Daniel chapter 10, when this bright heavenly being appears to him and how strength was sapped from his being. And to think that multitudes of these heavenly beings are in the Lord's army. Hebrews 12 verse 23 tells us that they are innumerable. They worship the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. That's a great chapter, by the way, if you want to ever get into a debate with a Jehovah's Witness proving the deity of Jesus Christ. Only God is to be worshipped. But there we read of the angels worshipping him, and clear references to Christ being called God upon the throne. And praise God that Jesus commands them, these angels, to minister to us. They are in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 spoken of as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. We cannot see them, but they see us. They are sent to protect God's people, to guard us from evil, to strengthen us in times of distress. We are not to worship them. We are not to try to talk to them. But God has commanded them to minister to his people. And so how blessed we are to have angels watching over us, ministering to us. We too do not need to be afraid. Now, while we do not see angels, at certain points in redemptive history, an angel has visibly appeared to bring an important announcement. And here in the temple, the angel Gabriel is sent to deliver an important message to Zechariah, and it is one of good news. In verse 19, we'll come to this, God willing, next week. And the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring to you this good news. He commands Zechariah not to be afraid. In verse 13, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. He's bringing good news, glorious news about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so whatever the turbulent times we are living in, no matter the hostility of this world to the truth of the gospel, we need not be afraid. Why? Because we have good news. Jesus has come. The Son of God came into this world to rescue and save the perishing. He became a man. He suffered. He died on the cross of Calvary for our sin. He rose from the dead. He is alive forevermore. He's coming again soon. Do not be afraid, God would say to us. Go and tell the world the good news. Let's share the amazement and the excitement that these holy angels had at the wonders of what God has done and is doing through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But secondly, we see that the angel announces that their prayer had been heard. So he says, don't be afraid, but then he says, your prayer has been heard in verse 13. And he says that Elizabeth is going to have a son, and you to call his name John. He will be a baby boy. A miracle would take place. Despite their age, even though Elizabeth was beyond childbearing, the impossible would take place. She would conceive. God would revive and strengthen the physical bodies of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He would give Elizabeth power to conceive. More than that, God, who is sovereign over all, would ensure that the fertilized egg would have an XY chromosome and that John would be conceived in the womb. His name means gift from God, or God is gracious. And this gift would bring joy to many people. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. We see something special about this child in verse 15. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he will be set apart from the womb for service to the Lord. So in some special way, some unique way, he was gifted with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Yes, he was conceived in sin like the rest of us have been. Any person born who never had sin was Jesus. But John, he was conceived in sin, but sanctified, set apart already from the womb. We can't be sure if this moment was a moment when God regenerated him, although we might perhaps draw that conclusion with the saying that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. But even though we can't be certain of that, what is clear is that in the womb, the Holy Spirit was preparing him, giving him a mind and heart that would passionately seek to glorify God and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and he would enjoy the presence and power of the Holy Spirit even from the womb. Furthermore, the angel instructs Zechariah how this child was to be raised. He was not to drink alcoholic beverages. Now, this was typical of the Nazarite vow. You can read about that in Numbers 6, where a man, an Israelite man or woman, could take a vow for a certain period of time in which they would dedicate themselves to the Lord for that period of time. And in that time, they wouldn't drink anything. If you were a man, you wouldn't cut your hair for that period of time. And you would make sure that you keep yourself ritually pure. And Christians might, in a sense, do something similar when you set aside a special season for prayer and fasting over a particular matter of concern or a burden to you. But for John, this was not a typical Nazarite vow. There's no mention of his hair not being cut or of this being only for a limited period. He would have to set himself aside for his whole life to the Lord. He would need to be totally consecrated to the Lord with one single aim and passion, and that was to call Israel to repentance. In verse 16 and 17, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." John would act as a bridge between the old covenant and the new covenant that Jesus would inaugurate. John would still fall under the old dispensation as being a prophet in the mold of Elijah. He would fearlessly call people to repentance. He would denounce the wicked lifestyle of Herod Antipas, who took his brother's wife, just as Elijah had denounced King Ahab for his marriage to wicked Jezebel. He would thus emulate the spirit and power of Elijah in his ministry. And he would call people to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. He would call them not just to pay lip service to God. "Well, I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham." But to show that their faith in the Lord by living lives humbly before the Lord and in repentance and obedience to him. So he would call people to turn to the Lord. Their hearts would be convicted of sin. There would be an awareness of the coming judgment, of the need to get right with God. They would come by the hundreds to be baptized by John the Baptist. He would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Suddenly parents would be concerned about the salvation of their children. How easily children are neglected by fathers even, who are out there working, never spending time with their children, never exhort even Christian fathers, never teaching and training their children in the fear of the Lord. But this will change now. Fathers will become concerned about the spiritual needs of their children. They'll be praying for them. They'll be teaching them. And then we see that he will also turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. There would be reformation in society. People who at one time were despising the Word of God, weren't even talking about the Word of God, now we're beginning to talk about it in their homes and in the places where they meet. And he would make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He would prepare people's hearts for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be crying out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He would be looking at Jesus and he would be saying, "He must increase, I must decrease." He would point people to Jesus. People would be awakened. They'd become aware that this was an extraordinary time in Israel. The coming of the Messiah was at hand. So what a vital role John was given in running as a herald before Jesus Christ, in preparing the people for the arrival of the Messianic King. It is no doubt that his ministry prepared the hearts of the people who heard the Apostle Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. They knew on that day that the Jesus that John pointed to was the Messiah, and they repented of their sin, and 3,000 were converted on that day. Now, yes, John's ministry was unique by way of his preparatory work for Jesus. But God still calls and raises up preachers of the gospel to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And we need to be praying that God would raise up men in the mold of John the Baptist, men who have been called by God, who preach the word in the power of the Spirit, who will call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, whose sole aim is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated upon the throne, whose hearts will burn with the love for Christ and seek to magnify the Savior, Jesus Christ. Preachers raised up by God and sent out by him to preach the word is what will change society, is what will deliver people from their lives of disobedience to live a life of the wise and just in submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what we must pray for. Zechariah and Elizabeth had been praying for a son, and God was pleased to answer that prayer at this time. And parents, as we think about the gift that God gave to Elizabeth and Zechariah, should we not be praying too for our children? It's clear from the message to Zechariah that God desires parents and children to share the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about John turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. He wants to see fathers and children reconciled to him and to one another through the gospel. One of the sad realities of our day is to see children growing up in the church and some of them abandoning the church and the faith as they leave home. They've lost a taste for the things of God, for fellowship with God's people. They prefer their Sunday mornings in the shops, watching movies, having some outdoor fun. There's no interest in the state of their souls. Dear parents, ought we not to appeal to God to have mercy on our children, to awaken them, to reconcile them to himself and to his people? Ought we not to refuse to let go of God in prayer until he rends the heavens and comes down, until he revives the church and saves our children? And shall those of us who still have children in the home not gather them around the family altar to read God's word and pray together? Let's not forget family devotions in the home. Of course, it may not be easy. Everybody's rushing about wanting to do their own thing. But Christian father, you need to pray that God will give you the wisdom and the time when you can do this. Best time, I think, is around the supper table at night, just after you've eaten, when you can spend just a short time reading a passage of scripture, doesn't have to be long, and then just leading in prayer for a few minutes. But just making it clear that God is the center of this home. We honor him, we worship him. Well, let me, as I draw to a conclusion, ask, is there someone here this morning who is not reconciled to God? You've been keeping God at a distance. You are doing things your way, and you know it. You need to hear God's word this morning. He calls you to repent. He calls you to trust in his Son, that you might be saved and forgiven and reconciled to him. I tell you, there's nothing more wonderful than being reconciled to God, and knowing him as your friend and as your father, who loves you and who will keep you. So I would exhort you to seek him and to call upon his name while he may be found. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. But what is important for us to emphasize from God's word this morning is this. Even when things seem quiet as far as God's work on earth is concerned, when there appears to be little of the stirring of the Spirit of God in the church, when the gospel seems to yield little fruit by way of conversions and committed obedience to the Lord, when the world seems to be going from bad to worse, when there are many things that may trouble the soul, even at such a time as this, God is not silent. He still speaks. He continues to raise up pastors and preachers. He continues to speak through His word to His people. He continues to call us to trust in Him, to walk in obedience to His commands. Why? Because His plan of redemption is unfolding according to His plan. Jesus did come into this world according to His promise. He lived, He died, He rose again. He ascended on high. He now ministers on our behalf as prophet, priest, and king. And He's soon to return to judge this world and create the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness and peace shall reign forever. This will happen just as God has promised. Everything is heading up towards this day. It's unfolding exactly according to God's plan. So take heart, dear believers. Let's continue to serve the Lord faithfully, even as Zechariah and Elizabeth did, even until our dying day. God is faithful. He will keep His covenant promises. So let's look to Him. Let's believe and rejoice in this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This is good news that we can ever rejoice in, that our sins have been atoned for through Christ's blood shed on the cross, that our salvation has been secured through His resurrection from the dead, that He is soon to return to welcome us into His glorious, everlasting kingdom. Praise be to God for His amazing grace. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank You that we can trust in You. We live in a world that is full of trouble and evil and many things that may disturb the soul. And at times we confess it might even seem to us that You are silent, that You are not doing anything. But Lord, thank You for Your word that has reminded us today that You are sovereign, that You have a perfect plan, that You are working out through the course of history, and that it is taking place exactly as You want it to. So help us to trust in You. Help us then to seek to go about living for Your glory day by day, to seek to walk blamelessly before You by keeping Your word in every part and way as You teach us, as You instruct us. Give us grace when we fail. Forgive us our sins, but renew us, Lord, in our zeal for You, in our desire to live for Your glory. And we do want to pray that we would wait with expectation for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for anyone who doesn't know You, Lord, please help them to see their need of You even today. That they would put away their pride and humble themselves before You and call upon Your name. That they might know the joy of forgiveness of sin. Know the joy of peace with You. Know the new life that You promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. And walk with You. Lord, hear our prayers. Have mercy upon our children. Save them, we pray. We commit them into Your hands, each and every one, from young to old. Lord, we pray. Look with favor upon us, even now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.